come in and kind of walk through the sanctuary and put my eyes on everything, make sure nothing's out of place. It's just been a habit of mine for 25-plus years. And Sarah and Churl were practicing that number that they did for the offertory, and I was back there giving some information to Joe, and they were finishing as I walked back out, and so I looked at both of them. I said, "Is that all y'all got?" And I thought the response would have been, "No, but that's all you're going to get." So I thought about the same thing with the choir number this morning. And we are very blessed here at this church with not only Joe, but the talent that surrounds Joe and the giftedness of our people and how they lead us each and every week in worship. We're doing a study of Ruth, and it's going to be a great picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And this marriage that we are about to embark upon is going to be recorded by Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which shows that how God, even in our disobedience and even in our choices that we make in life, connects all of the dots that are scattered throughout the world that we consider our free choice, and draws a straight line through all of those decisions and connects those dots that are all over the place and brings them right into harmony with His perfect will. And what that communicates to me and should communicate to you is that God is in control. Even when it seems like the world is out of control. God takes our obedience along with our disobedience and is not hindered to carry out His perfect will. By the way, that perfect will is His predetermined, His pre-temporal perfect will. Before time began, God had a plan, and regardless of what takes place, God will carry out that plan. And I think the book of Ruth is very strategic in communicating that to us. As you remember, we have taken a couple from the nation of Israel that left because of a famine where they were living. I draw this principle. They may not intentionally, but they demonstrated a lack of faith that God could take care of them there in the land with a famine, and took matters into their own hand and went to the land of the Moabites because there seems to be a lack of trust in God being able to take care of their situation right where they were. Principle to learn from that is trust in the Lord. Don't get ahead of Him. He knows what He's doing. So while they're there, this couple, Elimelech and Naomi, his wife, they have two sons who get married. And over the course of probably 10 years or so, Naomi's husband dies. Two sons who took Moabite women, they both die. So you got two fairly new newlyweds, widows, who are from the foreign land, and an elderly widow who has left her homeland. And so now they need to figure out how they're going to survive. And we've covered the culture of women making it, the tradition of the levirate or levirate custom of the next closest kin, marrying the widow so that the widow would be looked after and have provision and wouldn't have to turn to a wayward word of life, way of life, in order to provide for herself. Well, Naomi decides she's going to head back to her homeland. And one of the wives decides that, one of the widows decides that she's going to stay in the land of Moab so that she can find someone as a suitable husband to take care of her. But Ruth decides that she's going to stick with Naomi and go back to her land. And she even says that your people will become my people, and your God will become my God, and your land shall become my land. Now, I don't know if Ruth is exercising this decision out of loyalty to Naomi, or she has made a calculation that this is her best chance for the future, or she has embraced something that she has seen of Naomi's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Bible. The Scriptures really don't communicate the motive behind why Ruth did what she did, but as the narrative unfolds, we will see that she makes a good and wise decision. And God uses her decision to provide for the nation of Israel in the return to the land an object lesson that God will provide through this decision the genealogical line for King David and ultimately Jesus Christ, to give Jesus Christ not only the right to rule from his father's side, but the right to rule from his mother's side as well. Then we see that Naomi encourages Ruth to go out and to glean. That was the custom in those days, where a farmer would harvest a percentage of his crop and leave a portion of his crop for those that were not as fortunate, so that they could go and harvest some of the leftover grain or agricultural product to provide for the poor and the less fortunate. And so Ruth goes and she gleans and she meets a guy named Boaz. And Boaz shows an enormous amount of compassion. And he begins at the very outset of Ruth gleaning and encourages her, one, not to go to another field. You're welcome here. Get all that you need. That is a sign of protection, because a lady in Ruth's condition and in her circumstances could easily turn to, unfortunately, prostitution in order to provide for herself so that she would be taken care of her physical needs as far as eating and a place to stay and her financial needs. So Boaz shows a way of protection for her. Then it becomes evident that he goes even a step further, not only protecting her from men outside of his control by saying, listen, Don't go glean in another field. But he says, hang around my servants, my maidservants, the female servants. Stick with them. And he instructs all the other servants, the male servants, to leave her alone. Then Ruth returns back, reports to Naomi, and she has been given some of the product from the harvest that she takes back with her. Not just what she has gleaned, but some that has been given to her, some that's already prepared that doesn't need to be thrashed. And then Naomi is going to tell Ruth, listen, when you go back, Boaz, who is our kinsman, is a relative of mine and your father-in-law, Elimelech, he is a kinsman. He's not the closest kinsman, but he is a kinsman. When you go back through the threshing floor, and we learned last week what they would do is they would gather all of the harvest in of the barley, and then they would put it out on the floor, and they would stomp it so that it would break up the kernels of the harvest from the waste of the harvest, or we refer to it as chaff. And they would get on a autumn evening around harvest time and find a time when the winds would have a slight breeze, so that they would take what looks like a pitchfork called a winnowing fork, and they would scoop up that and they would toss it straight up in the air, and the heavier barley grain would fall and the gentle breeze would move and separate the wheat or the barley chaff from the harvest. And the harvest would fall, and they would keep doing that until all of the chaff was gone, and all they had, instead of the chaff, they had the product. And then in order to guard that product, the owner and some of the servants would sleep there overnight until they could get it all stored up. And so Naomi says to Ruth, you go, you help, and then when it's done and Boaz goes to sleep, you take your place at his feet so that if he needs something during the middle of the night, you may wait on him. And she also covers his feet to keep them warm. Two things possible there. One is they would take their sandals off and so she covers them in the cool of the autumn evening to keep them warm. And he is startled in the middle of the night and wakes up, and he's probably sleeping lightly because he's there to guard thieves. Maybe he's trying not even to sleep, but he dozes off. And then there's a noise, and he's startled, and he wakes up, and she is there. And she attends to him. And they talk, and he uses the word in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, then he, being Boaz, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. That's an endearing term. We know that she wasn't his daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first. So her kindness is not deteriorating, but growing. The word there for kindness is the same word that God uses for his love for his chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's a Hebrew word, hesed, which means loyal love, an unconditional love. The Septuagint, which is the Latin or the Greek translation of the of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text, translates that word agape, which is the Greek word for unconditional love. The way God loves us, while we were yet still sinners, God demonstrated His unconditional love for us while we didn't deserve it, but He demonstrated His love for us in that Christ died for us. So He says that your devotion, your loyal love has increased in this situation. And so they have a conversation. Ruth explains to Boaz, you know, you are my kinsman by marriage. And he says, you're right, but I'm not your closest kinsman. I'm going to give your closest kinsman first right of refusal. And if he doesn't respond, I will. And that's where we left off last week. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. It'll help us transition into chapter 4. It says, then she, that is Naomi, is saying to Ruth as she comes back and gives a report of what we had just summarized, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man, talking about Boaz, will not rest until he has settled it today. In other words, he is going to take this situation into his own hands and he is going to deal with it in a timely manner. In other words, he's going to deal with it today. And that's where we pick it up in verse 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. The gates were kind of like the place where people would meet and discuss things. The leaders of the city. When farmers were off in the Fuquay area during the wintertime, there used to be a place down here called Tilly Matthews. And all the farmers would gather down there in that store. That would be like the gate. Now I think tradition tells us that there's a place up the road here called the Cupboard. And if you want to know what's going on in Fuquay, you go hang out there. And you'll find out what's happening. The gate is a place where they would meet and you could find out what's going on. So he goes there and he takes a seat. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Now Boaz knew that he would be passing by. So Boaz really is second in line as the kinsman redeemer, and he's not going to usurp the right of the kinsman redeemer who has first place without first giving him the first right of refusal. First right of refusal is important to many people in this. If you own a piece of land and somebody owns some land next to you, you might go to that individual and say, listen, if you ever decide to sell this land, I would appreciate it if you would give me first right of refusal. Give me the opportunity to match what somebody else offers, or maybe a little bit more than what someone else offers you for your land, so that I can protect my investment of this land. We're all familiar with first right of refusal. We're not familiar with first right of refusal when we want to choose someone as our spouse, giving somebody else the opportunity to do it ahead of us. So the one who has the first right as the kinsman redeemer passes by. So Boaz says, turn aside, friend. Sit down. Sit down here. And so he turns aside and he takes a seat. In verse 2, he, I interpret that as referring to Boaz, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So he's getting some witnesses, some people with a good reputation, people with clout, the older men of the area, the ones that are like the city council. They're the board members. So they sit down. So you've got 12 of them that's recorded so far. You got Boaz, the guy who has the first right of refusal, that's in ahead of him in line to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And you got the 10 elders. Verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, of Naomi. He says, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab. He makes it very clear so that there's no misunderstanding about who he's talking about. Has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Brother here doesn't mean specifically a biological brother, but a relative. So he's telling him that, listen, they're going to have to sell some land in order to be able to survive. And after they sell that land, that money's going to kind of run out, and then they're going to be in a bad state. Now, you might be thinking, well, that kind of stuff doesn't happen around here. Well, yes, it does. Yeah, it does. My mom took the tobacco buyout. She took it over a period of time where she got X number of dollars for so many years. Some people took the money up front. Some people sold their tobacco allotment and didn't get anything. Then sometimes there's a situation where people grew up farming and they've got this land and their spouse dies, the breadwinner. Maybe they're older in life and Social Security is not allowing them to even pay the taxes on the property, and they'll start selling off a little bit at a time to get some income. They may sell the timber off of the land, and then they're not going to live long enough for the timber to grow and reap another timber harvest. And so they may have to sell off some land, and they're selling up what's valuable to them. And the last thing usually to go is selling land. Because unless you have not figured this out, here in the area that we live in right now, unknowns to us who have grown up or been associated with this area for a long time, we remember the Holly Springs community when no one wanted a Holly Springs address. And now all of a sudden they've discovered oil or gold on the land in Holly Springs. And they're buying it up for what seems to be, it wouldn't be if I owned some land in Holly Springs, but what seems to be an astronomical price for a piece of land. Now they're taking that land and they're getting water and sewer to it, and that makes the price even go up higher, because now instead of building one house per acre, it has to have a well and a septic tank and enough land mass to combine both of those. Now they're getting that water and sewer to it, and they're building 50 houses per acre, is what it seems like. But I remember Jerry Holland one time talking about over where he and Nancy lived, about helicopters flying over, seemed like more often. And he says, you know, I figured out what they're doing. They're counting rooftops and seeing where there's not any rooftops so they can stop by and try to buy your land when you don't even have a for sale sign out front. Selling a piece of land here, what Boaz is telling this closest relative is this. They've come to their last option. They've come to their last option. That's the last thing to go. Verse 4. Here's where the first right of refusal is going to be offered in a very systematic but strategic approach. So I thought to inform you. That's a gentle way of, let me tell you something. Remember that, because you may find yourself in a position sometime where you need to communicate something to someone to help them out. And that would be a great way to start. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here. Now, isn't that interesting? Who gets the best deal in a land sale? The ones who know that it's for sale first. Who gets the worst deal in a land sale? The buyer or the seller? You look puzzled. I'll tell you. The person that gets the worst deal is the one who wants it the most. But notice what he says. He says, I thought to inform you, saying, you buy it. You buy that piece of land. You redeem that piece of land. So that those who are sitting here, these elders, who always are informed about things ahead of time, won't buy it out from under you when it goes for sale. You ever seen a city board or a county board or a mayor or those that sit on the town board get a little bit of special treatment on knowing what's coming down the pipeline and what's going where, when, before anybody else? There's a senator out in Nevada who goes in to be a senator without very much money. He is in control of where the roads go in Nevada. He has access to the knowledge, and he starts buying up land where those roads are going to go that helps increase the value of that property. He buys it before anybody else knows what's going on. Then all of a sudden, the bypass goes in. And all of his land triples, quadruples, hundredfold in price. Because now there's access to that land where there never was access before. Now let me ask you a question. Growing up here, wouldn't you like to have known 10 years ahead of time where the bypass of Holly Springs was going? You could have bought that land out there for a nickel compared to what it's selling for now. By the way, that senator's name is Harry Reid, in case you didn't pick that up. I thought to inform you. Then he says in verse 4, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it. In other words, he's saying you have first right of refusal. If you're going to do it, do it. If not, he says, and I am after you. I've got second right of refusal. So let me know what you're going to do. Now, what could he have done? He could have just stepped right in there. Guess what he had? He had prior knowledge to the need. He goes and informs the closest relative of what's going on. This tells me that Boaz is a man of good principles, above reproach. And then he says at the end of verse 4, and he says, if you don't, I will. I will redeem it. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on that day, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, according to the Levirate law. And we've talked about our custom. We've talked about that. That's where the kinsman redeemer comes from. That if a man marries a lady and his brother marries another lady, and his wife dies, and the second wife dies, the one brother would marry the other brother's wife. Or if one man is not married, and his brother is married, and his brother dies, then he would marry, redeem the kinsman, the closest relative, would look after his brother's widow by taking her as his wife. It was a way of protection in that culture. It was very needed during that day. Then he says in the middle of verse 5, the widow of the deceased. In other words, he's making it very clear that, listen, you redeem the land, you buy the land, you also take Ruth to be your wife. In order to raise up the name of the deceased, talking about her former husband, on his inheritance. It's a way of protection. Verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Now, we're not told here whether he cannot financially or whether he can't because he's married. We're not told the specifics of it. But what does he do? Here's the principle, the draw out. We can't speculate because there's no way to make an accurate theological speculation on what's taking place here. But here's what we can take away from it. He turns down his first right of refusal. For whatever reason. He tells us here that he would jeopardize his own inheritance. So it seems like that it is a financial deal, but that's just a speculation. He says, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Then he gives him permission. He says, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. So he knows exactly what he's talking about. He's very familiar with the custom here. For I cannot redeem it. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of the land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandals and gave it to another. And this was a matter of attestation in Israel. This is like a handshake. They would take off their sandals and give them to the other person. Now, it seems ridiculous to us. But, you know, if these were females and the females took off their shoes and gave them to someone else, that would make more sense, right? You're not getting the whole female shoe thing here? By the way, do any of you men ever experience this? Your wife comes out and she's got on her outfit to go to a function where they dress up a little bit, and they come out and they walk in and they stand in front of you and they got two different shoes on. And they ask you, which one do you think looks better? Let me tell you what my first thought is. Well, I think the one on the left looks better, but I'm going to say the one on the right. Because in the last 25 years, when I say the one on the left, they disappear, they come back, they got both the ones that were on the right. So I think, well, I'll use the reverse psychology. It hasn't worked yet. Well, I'll hear that at dinner. So, the exchange of the sandals is like a handshake. It's, my word is good. Let's shake on it. Verse 8. So the closest relative said to Boaz. You know what I find interesting? Why isn't this guy ever named? Maybe he's not named for protection. Let's draw a principle from that. If you don't have to name somebody's name in order to keep them from looking bad, don't use their name. Verse 8, so the closest relative said, Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today. Because you're thinking, why in the world did he have the elders there? Because he wanted witnesses. He didn't want later for this unnamed relative to come back and say, hey, you snatched the whole deal right out from underneath me. No. He's using wisdom in being, one, up front, and two, having reliable witnesses. He says, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to his two sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased of his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Isn't that an interesting statement? That's a prophetic statement without them even knowing it, in my opinion. Well, without them knowing it, is my opinion. It is a prophetic statement. And may you achieve wealth and become famous in Bethlehem. And you know what? That takes place. Verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. And where does that happen? Matthew chapter 1. It's where we see that ultimately revealed. Now, We have stated as we've gone through this many principles for us. But here's the final principle I want to leave you with. Principle being an application. This is going to unlock for us the idea of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. Here's what you need to know about Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer. Not only does he have the first right of refusal, but nobody else has a right of refusal. Not only is Jesus Christ not going to refuse his first right of refusal, no one else is second in line to redeem you. You can only be redeemed from definite article, the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus Christ, who even death on a cross did not refuse his right to be your kinsman redeemer, died in your place so that you may have an inheritance that has been pledged, guaranteed, and sealed by the giving of the Holy Spirit so that you will never, ever lose that inheritance. When he redeemed you 100% from now and forever. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for this beautiful narrative that unfolds and tells us of the great relationship of these individuals in the story that ultimately are revealed as fulfilling your perfect plan and also gives us a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer and the only one who could do it. Our Father, help us to be grateful for the salvation that is provided in the only name that could redeem us. For it's in His powerful name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen.